Good morning. I want to welcome each one here this morning and trust that you would have come prayerfully and the Spirit will have free course with the Word this morning. Shall we bow for prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for a day of rest and worship. We thank you, Lord, for this church family. Lord, for the physical blessings of a building to gather in. Lord, and among so many other things. And Lord, we ask this morning for an inward focus as we examine our own hearts and lives. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would reveal things to us. Lord, changes that you would have us to make. And Father, how we can better reflect you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Colossians. This text this morning has become very real to myself in light of life circumstances, and I trust that it will carry weight for you as well this morning. Colossians chapter 1. As we have been walking through the first chapter of Colossians, there are several themes or secondary themes that go along with the overarching theme in the entire book of Colossians, which we find in verse 18 of chapter 1, where Paul writes, and he's speaking of Jesus, he says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." That in all things Jesus Christ would be supreme. That the church, not only the church of Colossae, but the church, the greater church, would focus in on Jesus Christ. That would be our only goal and our only focus, not religion, but the gospel. It is clear to see throughout the book that even though Paul was away from this church, he had never been to this church, that he had a burden for this church. A man named Epaphras was thought to be converted under Paul's preaching and had gone back home and started this church along with a couple of others in the area. Paul gets word back from Epaphras, and he hears of faithful people in the church, but he also hears that there's been some false teaching, people that have risen up from within the church. It's not even outside people coming in trying to distort the truth, but it's rather people that have come from within. He says in verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have to all the saints." These attributes are because we know that your conversion is genuine, because that's what genuine conversion does. It gives you a hope in heaven, and it gives you faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have to all the saints, verse 3 and 4. And this hasn't only happened where you are, it happens everywhere. The gospel is preached, people are converted, and people are bearing fruit, verse 6. Epaphras, in verse 8, declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And because of this, Paul says, he goes into this prayer from verses 9 through 14, and it's a passionate prayer. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And our desire is that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." This is not just for the sake of you having this knowledge, but it's for the sake, as verse 10 says, that you're going to walk in a manner that's worthy of the one who called you, Jesus Christ. Not that this walking is easy, not that this walking is going to be done in your own strength. He says in verse 11, you're going to be strengthened with all the dynamite-like power according to the inherent power that is God's. When you become a believer, Jesus Christ indwells you by his Holy Spirit, and you get the power of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. But then he says, it's not a cakewalk unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Jesus Christ delivered us. Or God delivered us, and by Jesus Christ, he's brought us back to himself. That alienation, that great divide that was between us and God, has been closed when Jesus lives in your heart. God the Father initiated, it says in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of Jesus Christ by Jesus to reconcile all things back to himself. By Jesus, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. Because you were alienated, you were enemies in your mind. You weren't just somebody who was in neutral ground. If you are not living for Jesus, you are working against the kingdom. You were enemies in your mind by wicked works, and yet now God drew near and he reconciled us. And he did this because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We've just come through Easter. We've heard of the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 23, he says, if you continue in the faith, be grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This is what I know is going to happen if you're a believer. You're going to continue. True believers continue. People who aren't grounded don't continue. Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister. And then we come to our text for this morning. Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Paul says, who, talking of himself, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up what is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. There are four aspects of this text I hope to draw to your attention this morning. Firstly, from verse 24, where he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He says the human body is the vehicle for which the afflictions of Christ are carried on. And secondly, he speaks of his calling, the divine calling that God placed on his life. Thirdly, this mystery, the message that he was supposed to carry. And fourthly, the struggle that he faces in doing just that. The human vehicle for the afflictions of Christ. He says in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings. The first step in figuring out what seems to be an oxymoron is to define the word suffering. Webster says suffering is pain that is caused by injury, illness, loss, etc., physical, mental, or emotional pain. And the sense which we find this word in verse 24 is in a state of affliction. This state of affliction can have many causes, multiple causes. And if you have read Paul's letters at all, you'll find that theme is common throughout all his writings. In almost everything he writes, there is a struggle. There is some kind of burden he's bearing, some kind of trial that he's going through all the time. Colossians was written approximately AD 62. So Paul has completed his third missionary journey, and on his third missionary journey, he is thought to have written 1 and 2 Corinthians. And if you go in 2 Corinthians, we find a record of what Paul has all endured all this time. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, and danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Who here has a resume that looks like that? I stand before you here this morning to speak on suffering, and I am not qualified to speak on suffering. Many of you have gone through incredible hard times. But I trust the word this morning will do the speaking and through the Holy Spirit. Paul was so passionate about this message of the gospel that he boasted to the Corinthians of everything he had endured for its sake. He says, I didn't do this in the strength of my flesh, but in his fleshly weakness, so that God's power could be revealed in him. He had a heavenly vision, and following this, in order to keep him from being proud, 2 Corinthians says that he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. The ESV uses the word torment. God used a physical affliction, a physical thorn, to deal with a spiritual and an emotional condition. All in somebody who we as a church consider a super apostle. Not only did he bring his work and will about in Paul's life through what he read in the scriptures or what he revealed to him by the Spirit, but he used that physical condition to teach him what he needed to teach him. And because of this state that Paul was in, and it was ongoing, it wasn't just a one-time thing, he says, I asked God 3 times to take it from me. And every time I asked, all that God said was, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. This is a supernatural state. There's no way that somebody can rejoice in suffering unless you have what Paul says. You have Jesus living inside. Paul says, this is why I rejoice in my suffering, because I know that it's not for me, it's for you. After Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, when he met Jesus, he could have gone home. He could have gone home and he could have worked on his sanctification, if you want to call it that. He could have gone home and lived a Christian life and maybe stayed in his home church, or maybe he would have stayed with the original church in Jerusalem where it all started on the day of Pentecost. He wouldn't have had to be obedient to what God had called him to do. Eternally dangerous as that would have been, it wouldn't have taken his salvation away. As a church, as a people of God, we can choose to obey what we've been called to do, what the Lord calls us to. We can choose to obey what he's attempting to accomplish in our lives and through our lives. Just like Paul says, he says, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Look out if I'm not obedient to the will and the way of God in your life. If you turn, you read one more verse, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, for I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and as for many as have not seen my face in the flesh. I want you to know that struggle that I have for you, Colossians. I so desperately want you to understand the depth of the gospel, the riches that come along with having the full assurance of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the great mystery. He says in verse 27, the mystery is Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Paul says in verse 24 that he's filling up the afflictions of Christ in his body, does he somehow mean that Jesus didn't finish the job he came to do? Was Jesus' blood not quite sufficient to finish the job? Was it not complete when Jesus went back to heaven? Not at all. This would conflict with the very theme of the entire book of Colossians and the rest of the scriptures. We just have to read chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. When Jesus was hanging on that cross and he said, it is finished, it was finished. It was done. It sealed once and for all God's requirement for the perfect sacrifice. Nothing can be added to that. Nothing can be taken away. There's nothing you and I can do that can add or take away from the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. What was not complete was the suffering Jesus experienced while he was on this earth. Jesus was clear in stating the fact that anybody who identified him would suffer with him. When he was in the upper room the night before, on Thursday night, the week of his passion, he's teaching the disciples, and he says in John chapter 15, he says, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. Know that it hated me before it hated you. Because if you were of the world, if you were one of them, the world would love you as its own. But because you aren't, and because I chose you out of the world, that's why the world hates you. They know you're a Christian. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That's what Jesus said. Paul said the same thing. In different words, but he says the same thing. His message is the same. Again, when Paul was going back after his conversion, God told Ananias, he says, you need to take this message to this man. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And in the Mamertine prison just before Paul was executed, he's writing to Timothy. In deep, passionate language, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, not if, but when. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians says. If one member of the body suffers, all suffer together. If one member rejoices, all rejoice with them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Laced throughout Scripture is this common theme that we as a church, we as children of God, are in this thing called life together. The source of suffering can be as wide as life itself. Everybody has their own row to hoe, so to speak. Some of the sources of Paul's suffering came from within the church. Some came from hostile people outside the church, non-believers. Some of it was God ordained, and you think, really? God ordains suffering? God ordains things such as storms, sleepless nights, hard physical work, animal predation. And then God also ordains that you go hungry sometimes. Be encouraged is the message that Paul tells the Thessalonians. This is what you signed up for. This is what we are destined for. Many of our brothers and sisters in the Lord who have gone on before us, and even those that are suffering here this morning, can testify to the refining power of suffering. A few months back, I was speaking to somebody from within this congregation. He's suffering with cancer, and he says, my body doesn't feel good, but my walk with the Lord has never been better. I think, man, what a testimony. Acts 5 says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And Paul, when he was leaving Ephesus, he's saying goodbye to these people, and the people know that they're probably not going to see him again. He says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We've been destined to carry out the afflictions of Jesus Christ. Then Paul goes on in verse 23, both verses 23 and 25, he says, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up what is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Again, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation or the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. I don't know why Paul does this, but he does it a couple of times over, and he does it actually when he's beginning his letters. And if you look at verse 1 of Colossians 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. It's easy to just brush over that, right? An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He reaffirms all the time, maybe it's because of his reputation, maybe it's because of his past, but he constantly reaffirms the fact that, you know what, this is not mine, this is of God. This is not my ministry, it's the ministry of God and Jesus Christ. I am made a minister. I didn't do it myself, I was made a minister by God. And in Galatians, he goes into a little more detail. He says, Paul, not an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. This is not my ministry. These are not my churches. All these churches are not my churches. They are God's churches. I'm just the messenger sent to carry this message. Too late, really, to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. I don't want to be identified with those who do the work of ministry based on the commendation of their peers, like he says in 2 Corinthians. These people measure their success against the standard that they themselves have set. They boast about themselves and the successes they've had, even when they were not the ones that started these churches in the first place. They're not the ones that brought you the gospel in the first place. Their motive is not based on a desire to see the gospel spread, but rather they're in it for money. They're in it for financial gain. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The one whom the Lord appoints, the one whom the Lord chooses. Paul's calling, and then he goes on to talk about what he's been sent to carry, the message, the mystery of the gospel, he calls it. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation or the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest or made known to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ephesians has a lot of close parallels to the book of Colossians, and it's because it was written very much at the same time, written from the same place. And he says in Ephesians, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the gospel, into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is the message that Paul had given his life to. This was the message that he was driven, unexplainably driven, to preach. That their hearts would be encouraged, that their hearts would be knit together, that the church would be as one in love to reach the full understanding of the glory of God, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus' proclamation, that's central. That's central in the church. Warning and teaching, encouraging with all wisdom for the goal of maturity. And that then this leads to the last point this morning where he explains his struggle. Verse 28, Jesus, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. This is my toil, this is my life sentence, so to speak, for the cause of Christ, and not of my own strength, but within the energy that he gives me. According to his working, which worketh in me mightily, he says. We read verse 11 earlier. He says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Strengthened with all dunamis, it says in the original, where we get the word dynamite from. Strengthened with all dynamite-like power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Why is that so key in that text? Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Paul felt the immense burden of this stewardship of making known the word of God. He says, I'm in debt. That's what he tells the Romans. He says, I am in debt both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. It doesn't matter who. It doesn't matter where they are. I'm in debt to these people. My end goal is the maturity of the kingdom of God. My end goal is the maturity of the church. He says to the Ephesians, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're never going to reach that goal. But that's what we strive for. One day, we will receive our heavenly bodies. We won't have this struggle against sin anymore. We're going to have achieved that mature manhood that he talks about, to the stature of the fullness of Christ, our full and complete union with Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm going to do whatever it takes to see this message through. To the Thessalonians, he says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, how we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. He didn't want to take money for it. He says, we're not going to slow anything down. I'm going to work and I'm going to preach just to see the gospel furthered. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. If I come sliding and skidding into the grave, completely used up and shot, that's okay, because I fulfilled my goal. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad, and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad, and you should rejoice with me. Given the state of our world affairs, and if you follow news at all, I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that one day we too are going to have opposition. And it's going to look a lot different than what we see right now. It's very possible that God is going to require us to suffer as those that we just hear about on the news. I FaceTimed with my sister Jolene yesterday. She's in Iraq. And just some of the stories she shared of the things that they're facing, it's just so different from what we come up against here. Basic life, just, you know what, food and water and basic health care, and they're happy. How are we going to respond to outside threats? From his prison cell, the German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this. He said, "Who stands fast? Only the man whose final standard is not his reason, his principles, his conscience, his freedom, or his virtue, but who is ready to sacrifice all this when he is called to obedient and responsible action in faith and in exclusive allegiance to God. The responsible man who tries to make his whole life an answer to the question and the call of God. Where are these responsible people?" This same type of question has been asked by all the martyrs through the ages. Will we be able to say with Paul when he's writing from that dirty dungeon under the street, that sewage-filled prison, will we be able to say with him, "Always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Also to all that look forward to Jesus Christ." When we think of persecution, we think of the outside threats often. But how are we going to respond to adversity that comes from within? Or, as we know that God is sovereign, and in his wisdom and power, he chooses paths for our lives. Like I said earlier, you each have your own row to hoe. What you're struggling with is perhaps not what I'm struggling with. Everybody has their own things to deal with. But when God gives and takes blessings as he sees fit, or he perhaps gives us the gifts of things like relationships with other believers for a time, and then he takes them away, it doesn't change who God is. It doesn't change his nature. The cliche phrase we sometimes hear when somebody feels blessed is, "God is good." And I would agree with that. I say, yes, absolutely, God is good. But is God only good when his blessing falls in our path or on our lives? Is God only good when my grain bins are full and I can meet all my financial commitments? Is God only good when my job is secure, or if I have employment insurance to back me up if it's not? Is God only good when we live long and healthy lives and our families can live comfortably? Is God good when you're laying in a hospital bed? Is God good when you're standing over the cold dead body of a spouse or a child? God is good. That is his nature. It doesn't change with circumstance, and it doesn't change when he chooses to accomplish his purposes in our lives through some type of adversity, through some type of fire. Job is a clear testimony. We hear it at funerals. He says, "The Lord is given and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." One thing I promise you here as a people this morning, if you are a child of God and you are experiencing adversity of some kind, just know that God is at work in your life. Don't take it as some bad lot that's fallen your way. God is sovereign. Those things that are in your path, those challenges that you're up against, God has placed them there. Let him work the things that he needs to work in your lives. Submit your life to him. Let him have his way. God has chosen to use his people, children of God, as the vehicles for carrying on these afflictions. It is so anti-prosperity gospel, it's not even funny. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, in my body, I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, for the sake of the church. Experience teaches us that when your neighbor is struggling, when they're experiencing some type of adversity, it reaches far beyond that person's life. Those that are close to you are struggling, it affects you. And consider that when you and I endure this suffering, endure these trials, we might be sparing somebody else from exactly that. You may question God and you may say, why are you doing this to me? Why have you given me this lot in life? But on this side of eternity, God may never give us an answer. And on the other side of eternity, it won't matter. It may be for another that God has chosen to test us. When God calls people to salvation, it's a general call. And when God places his divine calling on our lives, it comes with a very specific purpose. Each of us as believers is called to spread the gospel, to share our faith, each in our own way and each with a means that he's entrusted to us. The message that we carry is exactly the same. It doesn't differ. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in who? In the face of Jesus Christ. But we as Christians, we have this treasure in our bodies. We have this in these jars of clay to show that the power, the surpassing power, belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Shall we pray? O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the path everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. There is hope in that song. One day Christ will come and he's going to take us home. And all this, like Paul talks about, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. It's going to be over. That's the hope we hold on to, right? I want to say thanks for coming. Thanks for your encouragement and your prayers. I pray that as time goes on and us as a church, and I don't say this as a pat statement, when these things come to us, that we bind together as Christ's body. We stand together and we stand for truth. Because we have God's word as a promise. Jim Elliot, not knowing what was before him, penned these words. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Paul says the same thing. He said in Romans 8, and this is a benediction, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. You're dismissed. May God go with you.